And you know exactly who they all were, don't you? We'll come back to that in a moment. As we have reflected upon the previous studies in the book of Isaiah, we have been particularly drawn to the fact that whatever we read in the New Testament, we can usually trace it back into the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament is so bound up in the Old Testament that when the Gospel is presented, it is in the framework of the promises God has made and given throughout the Old Testament. And when sometimes we quote references, we immediately associate them with New Testament teaching and can become quite surprised to hear that they're actually found in the Old Testament. The Gospel is just as clearly identified and presented in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And you will have picked that up, no doubt, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah, particularly some of the lovely expressions of the Gospel are found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, last week, we, in moving towards the covenant that God has given to Israel, we established the fact that the actual covenant itself that God made with Abraham was and is an unconditional covenant. We noted, however, that in order for the covenant promise of God to be given to Abraham, there was a degree of condition attached. And that was related to the fact that he was told to leave his country and to go to the land that God had promised. And on entering the land that God had promised, God would then proceed to establish the covenant with him. Now, just to give us the setting of that and to help us understand what we're in fact saying, I want to take you just for a little moment over into the New Testament to some of the references that you're all able to easily identify with. For example, John 3:16. You'll notice in John 3:16 where we read, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is a promise that is conditioned, if you like, by those words, whosoever believeth. That means that those who do not believe will not receive the guarantee of the promise. So there is, before the promise given, there is that condition that is involved, that whoever believes will be given and will receive the promised everlasting or eternal life. Now remember when in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison, and there was an earthquake at midnight when they were singing praises to God, and the jailer rushed in, and fearing that he would find the sentence that was imposed upon the convicted felons, Paul and Silas, that he would be held accountable for their escaping, and he therefore, according to the justice system of the time, would have to serve out whatever sentence they had not completed. And his immediate instinctive call was, what must I do to be saved? And out of the darkness and the mess of the jail came the response. And it was a response that included the gospel, the promise of God. And remember what it was. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there is that condition. You believe and you will be saved. That is the unconditional promise of God. Remember when the rich young man came to Jesus and the disciples listened into the conversation, and there they were reminded, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. There's the condition. Take up his cross and follow me. And what happens when we take up our cross and follow him? John chapter 10 tells us all about the good shepherd and the sheep. And there reminds us in the words of Jesus, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So there is the condition. And having been met, there is then the unconditional guarantee or promise. Now, going back into the covenant that God gave to Abraham, we have to ask, how then was Abraham, and how were we, when we came to faith in Christ, how were we persuaded or enabled to rise to the challenge of that condition? Was it something that we had within ourselves? Was it something that we could determine? Or was it something that God had already determined? So that not only the conditional and the unconditional outcomes were already under God's direction and control, but all of the process and the proceedings that brought that together. Well, to get the answer to that, we only need to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And you're all familiar with those little verses, verse 8 through, where we're told, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But you say, we have just been noting that there was a condition attached to all the promises of grace and salvation. He that believeth, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will. There was a condition attached. But in Ephesians 2 verse 8, we're told that salvation is God's gift. It is not to do with our works. You take that thought over into the book of Titus, and you have the reference there where Titus tells us, according to his mercy, he saved us. Not according to our righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So how do we bring all that together? Well, if you go over into Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just read these verses as they, in a sense, bring all of what we've been noting together. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read verses 1 and 2. So next to read, verses 1 and 2.
Jesus, the author and and geared the thought, dispatching the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
See, there is the answer. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the word author there means the instigator, or the one who initiates, the one who commences the process. So from beginning to end, it is all the work of God. It's the work of grace. So even if there is a condition attached to our coming into the unconditional promise of God, God is the initiator and the one who finishes or completes the plan and purpose that he has outlined. Interesting, in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, sometimes we feel and we fear that that refers to those who are watching us in all of our struggles. The word actually relates to chapter 11, the great crowd of witnesses who proved the strength of the promises of God and bear witness and testimony to that very fact, the fact that God is the author and finisher of our faith. And they give their testimony to what we are proving in our lives here and now. So now, having established that, we're now going back to look more closely at the promise that God has given to Abraham, who becomes Abraham. In the process, as we have noted, God has called Abraham. Now, we know that in view of Scripture, right through from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, in view of the record of Scripture, what God has planned and purposed for Abraham has begun in eternity past, before the world began. But there comes a moment when we connect with the purpose and the plan of God. The purpose of God is set out before we are engaged in that purpose. Peter tells us that when he is writing about God's purpose of grace, whereby we have been saved. Before we were called in the gospel into grace, God had a purpose established for us. It was the call of God that brought us into or connected us with the purpose of God. So here now, Abraham is called. Abraham will respond to the call because he is committed to the purpose of God, because God is already at work in the life of Abraham. Remember what Paul tells us about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are to work out what God has already worked in. And that becomes the process of our daily walk, the process of our living. So now Abraham has been challenged, called, and he will be commissioned to fulfill God's purpose, not only for himself, not only for his descendants, but for the nations of the world. God has it all planned. So what are we reading about in the book of the prophet Isaiah in relation to the end times has come about because God engaged Abraham right back here in early Genesis to begin the process that is being established, being fulfilled, and will run right to the end of time. Now you'll notice what God promised Abraham and his seed. Before we sort of get into that, you will see on your study notes that we have included here the fact that what God promised to do in and through and for Abraham was later confirmed by the birth of Isaac and Jacob. And as we know, it was through this covenant being reiterated, underlined, and highlighted to the son and then the grandson of Abraham that we know the God of the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they become representative of the people of God who are committed to fulfilling the purpose and the plan of God. Now, we won't take the time tonight, but you can browse this later at home if you like. But you'll see at the start of the second page the reference there to Genesis 17, verse 19, where God repeats the covenant promise given to Abraham in its original form to Isaac, Abraham's son. And then in chapter 28, verse 12 and 13, he repeats the promise again in its original form to Jacob. So what God is saying to Isaac and then Jacob is, what I promised Abraham, I now promise you. And to Jacob, God is saying, what I promised Abraham, what I promised Isaac, I'm now promising you. So as we view the covenant promise of God, God is saying to us, what I promised Abraham, what I promised Isaac, what I promised Jacob, I am promising you. So here is the covenant promise that establishes the relationship between a covenant God and a covenant people. We are children of the promise, children of the covenant. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read verse 13 through to 18. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13 to 18.
Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heir of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us.
So you see the intrigue of these verses, where it is confirmed, the promise God gave to Abraham. And then it is confirmed that the promise God gave Abraham is valid in the lives of those who believe. And look at verse 17, for example. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. That means those who inherit the promise. What promise? The covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. The immutability of his counsel. In other words, there's no changeableness, there's no variation to the plan or the purpose of God. What God has declared, God will continue to unfold and to perform until it is completed. And in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? It's the hope of the covenant promise God gave to Abraham. So you will note how it is vitally important for us to understand what God has promised in order for us to begin to understand what God is doing and what God will do as we move towards what the Bible calls the last days. So we go back now to the chapter we read at the beginning of the little study. And that is Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. We'll just look down through from verse 8 to 21. But you note that in verse 5, God has reminded him of the blessing that will be upon his descendants until they become as great in multitude as the stars of the heavens. Verse 6 sets the keynote for the chapter. He believed in the Lord. Notice, it doesn't just say he believed the Lord. So it's not just the promise that he believes, but it's in the Lord of the promise. So it's not just in the covenant, but the God of the covenant. That becomes the grounding and firming of all that happens in the life of Abraham. Verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So here is now the acknowledgement that it was God's doing. God brought Abram out. To give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And now we're about to engage in the confirming, if you like, of the oath that we have read of in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 16 of Hebrews 6. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So here now in Genesis 15, verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, we see God confirming the covenant with a promise, with an oath. Now here is how it happens. Note carefully. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, you will read through the Old Testament. You'll even go into the New Testament when Joseph and Mary went to pay their taxes. And you remember that they offered two pigeons. That was the poor man's offering. All of these offerings are outlined right throughout the Old Testament, but they are all separately offered. God is here bringing every sacrifice to the altar. He is combining all of the required sacrifices as he is about to give to Abraham the promise, the covenant, to be established by an oath that he will fulfill every last part of what the covenant requires. And we read down through, he brought all these to him, cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. And note this important statement. He did not cut the birds in two. And you might at this point say, well, why did he make a difference with the birds from all of the other sacrifices? If you go over into Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 17, you will read there that according to the law, the ceremonial law, birds were not to be cut in two. This was a specific requirement of the law. God will not break his word in order to accommodate his word. And that's a feature that we need to always remember. What God says in one part, he will not contradict in another. And we need to be very careful as we go through scriptures that we don't abuse the privilege of interpreting the scriptures. So God is confirming through the requirements of the law that he will be acting, as it were, on behalf of Abraham and using Abraham as an instrument to develop and to bring about all that he has already purposed in his heart and revealed in his will. Now, something else that is of interest as we come down verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, there is a reason why this has happened, and that comes out a little bit further down. But note in verse 13, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not yours, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And we all know when that happened. We read the first chapters of Exodus, and there it is all clearly set out. So God is now setting out, as it were, the future as it is revealed to Abram. And Abram's future becomes our history, becomes our past. God has revealed the future to Daniel, to John on the Isle of Patmos, to the prophets, and now in many instances, their future has become our past. There are still many things that have not been accomplished. Should God tarry, then our future will become the next generation's past until the final fulfillment of all that God has promised. And not one particle, not one part of what God has determined will be disregarded, disowned, or destroyed. God will fulfill everything that he has declared he will. But notice what is happening here now. Darkness comes upon Abram, and it's that sense of horror. And with that comes that sense of fear. But God is preparing him for something greater and something better. And just coming down into the physical element of it, in verse 15, you'll see, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." So God is saying to Abraham, in a sense, you will have a relatively peaceful existence. And all of this darkness and horror and fear that you sense or feel will not come in your time. But it will come because this is part of God's purpose. Now, when we read in the 24th chapter of Matthew, for example, we read statements like the time of Jacob's trouble. We read of horrors that come upon the earth that the world has never witnessed before, never seen before. So God already has mapped out the timing, and he is working out according to that timing what will develop and how he will bring all of what he has promised to pass. We'll notice a little bit more about this in a moment. But we come down into verse 16. "In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God is saying to Abraham in an Old Testament kind of way, an Old Covenant kind of way, "Abraham, things are going to wax worse and worse. Abraham, perilous times are coming." Now, when we come over into the New Testament, we discover that this is the language of the New Testament. This is clearly identified and defined. But God is saying to Abraham that this is how things are going to be. Now, there is a school of thought that will tell us that before Christ returns, things are going to get better and better and better. But that's not what God tells Abraham. And that's not what the Bible tells us when we read into the New Testament. Things will wax worse and worse. But now, let's go back to see what happens. And I want to take you, just for the sake of time, into verse 21. Sorry, a little bit too early. Chapter 15, let's go to verse I want. Is in 17, just very quickly. "Came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven." And I think the King James has a smoking furnace. And you'll find that the word oven and furnace are interchangeable statements. It refers to the identical thing. Now, if you want to know what that means, just take a little look over at Psalm 21 and verse 9. And I think it would be helpful for us just to do that. Psalm 21 and verse 9. Whose turn?
"You shall make him as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them."
So you get the picture. This is the part of the darkness and the feeling of horror. And now God is identifying what that will be. And it's related to the wrath of his judgment. Now remember, this is the covenant. This is the promise of blessing. But in the promise of blessing to his people, there is the warning of judgment for those who oppose the things of God and the people of God. Now, come over to the little book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. And the second chapter. And we're going to look at verse 3, but let me read Genesis 15:17. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, let's read Nahum 2, verse 3. So there is the reference to the flaming torches, okay? And that relates to the burning ovens. So here is the thought of the swift destruction as God comes with vengeance and in judgment upon those who have opposed his purpose and program right throughout the ages. Well, we will discover at some point the references that describe the current events as they form what will be the last days, the Battle of Armageddon and all of those terrible times. If Michael could read the last line of Nahum chapter 2, verse 3.
I'm reading from the King James version.
Yep.
The last line says, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken.
There's a note here also that to three literally the cypresses are shaken. Centurion and Syracuse. The horses rush bound, the vulgar treat the drivers are stupefied.
Yes. The unifying thought is that of the thundering of the chariots as they're coming into the battlefield. Yeah, well, yes, but that's the thought that's in that last part of verse 3. So as the chariots thunder by, the trees are shaken. As the chariots thunder by, the charioteers and the spearmen who are in the back of the chariot are brandishing their spears. So it's to give us that concept, that idea of the fierceness of the battle and the results. I would have to do a little bit of research just to bring up the exact words and meanings of the words. Dr. So spent a bit of time studying Greek. He could tell. I've got the same feeling. Yes. That's the thing about Greek. To an Irishman, it's all Greek. Yes. But that's the thought. It's sort of the thundering hooves of the horses and the chariots bumping on the uneven ground that shakes the trees and has that sort of violent thing. Right. So that's the picture that has been given in verse 17. And again, quickly for the sake of time, there are two things that we need to note about this sealing, if you like, of the promise that God has given to Abraham. One is that when God gives the promise, Abraham, in verse 12, is in a deep sleep. And the second thing is that normally, I mean, this is a routine, custom, tradition event. This often is used when two parties, major parties, come together in a major agreement. This is an outline of what they do. The only difference is that when two parties are reaching an agreement and they're sealing or signing it as a binding covenant, both parties are involved in proceeding to walk through the slain sacrificial animals as they create this path. Here, it is only God who walks through the sacrifices that have been offered. So there is that sense in which Abraham is a participant, but he's the silent partner. He's the inactive partner. For in reality, the covenant is not as strong as Abram's binding agreement. The covenant is as strong as the promise of God. That's why in Hebrews chapter 6 we read of the immutability of God's promise. It in a sense, and I say this very carefully, and I'm sure you'll understand and appreciate what I'm saying here, but in a sense, it does not matter what Abraham promises. It is what God promises that matters. It will not be long before Moses stands before the people, sheds the blood of the sacrifice, collects half in the basins to pour over the altar and half to sprinkle on the garments of the people. And they declare, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And remember what Israel says? What he says, we will do and be obedient. That was their agreement to engage in the covenant promise of God. Now, what did Israel do? Did they obey as they said they would? No. Did that make a difference to the covenant? Did God withdraw it? Slice portions off it? No, God maintained the standard of his word, of his covenant, of his promise. Now we look at Abraham. Did Abraham fully believe God and follow God in every instant? We know he didn't. But did that make a difference to the covenant promise? No, it didn't. Because God was engaging in a promise to his people through Abraham in order to fulfill his perfect plan and purpose. God is working out his purpose. Now, if we have time, and we won't because time has beaten us again, you can read these up when you go home a little later. You'll see in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36, that the promise God gives to Abraham is eternal. It is unchanging. It is eternal. And that is carried out in those other references, as you will see when you take a look at them. Now, I'll just finish off with this because we don't want to get bogged down on the Abrahamic covenant. And you don't have these in your notes, but I'm going to make it easy for you. And without needing to drag this through any more. The land that God promised to Israel is outlined in three portions of Scripture. First of all, Numbers chapter 34. Now, we're not going to read it, but you can just jot this down and then you can look it up when you go home. We will look up the next one because it's very well known and it's compact and it's clear. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4. Next to read, if you'd like to share that with us. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4.
From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall it be your territory.
That's the second statement. And the third one is Ezekiel chapter 47. And let's go to Ezekiel 47. And we'll read verse 13 through to 21. And this will be our last reference.
Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land, as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions.
Ezekiel 47.
Inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance.
Verse 15. You're now thinking he should have stopped 5 minutes ago. So there you have it. That's the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants, that is Israel. Now, did you pick out where that land is?
All the Middle East.
Isn't it up to the river Euphrates? Other parts of the up to Syria?
If you have a Bible that sets out maps, little maps at the back, you'll be able to follow it through. But let me just tell you what land that is. We have, of course, Israel. We have Lebanon. We have Syria. We have Jordan. And we have Egypt. Now, the question is, does Israel possess all of that land today? Answer is no. The next question is, has Israel ever possessed all of that land before? The answer is no. Now here comes the test. God said, that is the land I am giving you. Now, does God keep his word? Do we say because Israel has not fully engaged in all that God promised to her because of her disobedience and disregard for God's word and his promise, God has turned aside and said, well, let's forget the promise, let's forget Israel, and let's get on with the work of reaching the Gentiles. Has God done that? Will God do that? The answer is no. God has promised he will perform. That's the standard of his word. So we look around us today and we see all the trouble in the Middle East and we ask, well, what has been the cause of the trouble in the Middle East? Is it oil? Well, we could argue in some cases, yes. Is it political power? And we could argue possibly yes. But the one thing we all identify is land. They're fighting over the land. Why are they fighting over the land? Because God said, I've given that land to Israel. The devil says, but you're not going to have it. And so they're fighting over the land. But who will win in the end? It's already sealed. It's already anchored in Scripture and in the purpose of God. So what do? Well, we don't get up every morning to listen to the news or to look at our newspaper and to ask, when is it going to, will it be today? Have Israel moved in overnight and they're now possessing all of these various countries? We don't do that. We don't need to do that. All we do is we keep on walking, we keep on witnessing, we keep on waiting. And as it unfolds, we will be able to identify in our heart that this is the work of God. And so we are aware of what's going on around us, but we don't sit back waiting for all of this to suddenly come to pass. Because remember, God told Abraham that these things would take place. And Abraham didn't get to see it. But here we are living in our time, and we are beginning to see some of the movements that are shaping or reshaping the Middle East. Amen. We'll come back, God willing, next week, and we'll move into two of the major aspects of the promise that God gave to Abraham, not only included the descendants, but included the land and included the throne of David. So they're found in the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant. So next week, God willing, we'll move into the Palestinian covenant and we'll just take this a little bit further to see how God is working out that particular purpose.